Thank you all for coming. I appreciate you being here. Going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And I'm using the term salvation in its broadest sense in the work of the Spirit. So it's not going to be just about the issue of justification or of sanctification as such. So let's begin with a word of prayer as we begin today. Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to meet together and pray, Lord, you would encourage us. Help us to understand, but also to apply those things that we learn. Thank you for the way in which you've brought us here thus far. Keep us safe in these days, away from our homes. Watch over our families. We just thank you in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to look at is this idea of salvation and the work of the Spirit. I think there's a lot of work that's been done in a lot of ways, but I'd like to try to sort of visualize it for us. And so we're going to let this represent this idea of heaven or the state of perfection, you know, that God has with us in His presence, in His glory. So this idea that what God is desiring us to do is to walk according toward that, but nobody really attains that until we are glorified with Him as such. So what happens is now this is not the history of justice. This is not the history of the work of the Spirit and the way in which people have historically used it. That would take up about 20 volumes and because every year there's a new view somehow that comes out about the work of the Spirit and so on. And so I want to start out. Does it sound like I'm talking close to something? Talking close to myself. Maybe that's a problem. Anyway, we'll go from here. Okay. What I want to start out with is, I believe one of the things, again, not in creation, not in those things, but the convicting work of the Spirit, John 16, 7 through 11, the faithful ministry that brought us to the point of believing. I really think that this is really the key. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does of convincing us of the veracity or the truth of the message, convicting us of sin, and I believe part of that is the sin of unbelief. Why is it that we don't believe? And I think there's a misconception in a lot of ways that the Holy Spirit is the one that keeps prodding you in a way in which says how bad you are. Well, actually, we have enough people around us to do that quite well. But I think there's probably a sense in which the Holy Spirit is ministering that way. But according to John 16, Jesus talks about this proxy presence of Himself, representing when He leaves, He would not leave them comfortless. He's going to bring this one who's going to do this. And a great explanation of what He's going to do. And it's going to be explained in other passages as well. And I think this convicting work comes to the place where we would say that this is at that point of salvation. The term salvation, I'm using a very this way here, is a point that person has everlasting life. The point when a person is fully persuaded and believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life based on Jesus' death and resurrection. John 3:16 as well as 6:47. And a lot of other passages we could use. As such. And I believe using that dot as a place of where a person comes to saving faith. I don't mind believe, faith, trust, same word. Don't quibble over it. I think when people go, well, it's not enough to believe, you have to have faith. Oh, I don't need it, but you might. But let's talk about the illumination. Oh, well. Yeah, it's not. That's you really can't see. If you don't mind. Yeah, I'm going to give you this handout so you all have it. So that'll help. So I prefer it off. I have a face for radio. So I'm just saying it's perfect for that. So yeah, don't. But the idea is that when a person comes, I think this is the work of the Spirit. Now, I think from that point, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit takes place after we have believed and at the moment we believe. And I think Lewis Berry Chafer kind of pointed it well in his work on what he calls systematic theology, which is probably better understood as systematized biblical theology, is the idea that what happens is that 33 things happen the moment you believe. And I don't think any of us are always aware of all those things transpiring. It isn't like we bring them numerically. But the Word of God tells us these things that the moment we've believed, faith, trust in Jesus Christ, and received the gift of everlasting life, all these things are then true of us. And I think that's a marvelous study in itself. If you've not read it, I don't remember which volume it is. I think it's in volume like 7 of Lewis Berry Chafer's work. But the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, I would believe, is the new birth. It doesn't take place before belief. It's not in the process of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the part where the Holy Spirit regenerates us so that we then have the capacity to believe. I would believe it's better understood that regeneration happens at the moment a person believes, having been convicted of the Holy Spirit, that the words of Jesus Christ and who He is says that as such. Someone explained it this way, that if, you know what a rheostat is, which we don't have in this room, a dimmer switch, is the fact that what it is that Jesus presents Himself, and what we begin to see is we begin to, the convincing work, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is He begins to show us who it is, and more light is exposed. We begin to see that it's a figure. We begin to see that it's a male figure. We begin to these things, and it's only until there's enough light given that a person finally says, that's the Jesus, that's the Christ who gives me everlasting life. It's that work that the Holy Spirit does in that process whereby people come to that saving faith. So I think all those things are true. And I think about it, all of us could talk about our own experience, but the experience is not what we are really interested in. It's the fact of what the Scripture says is taking place. You know, whether you feel it or not, some things are true. And only in the postmodern period, about 1959 and following, do we ever begin to use in any valid way, I feel that's true. We used to correct our students in years past and then corrected ourselves when we were in school. No, you can either think that's true or believe that's true. You cannot feel that's true. Postmodern period, this is the first time in history that we can use the word, I feel that's true, and most academics have no problem with it. And I think that's a sadness that we're finding out in a way in which people view things in life. So I would say from that point on, and at that moment, because of the baptism of the Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ, and the way God views us is if we're already justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's how He views us, as a completed prospect there. We're already that way. Now, the thing is that we are not experientially that way. Now, there are some people that would say, you know, that you can go along and all of a sudden you reach some crisis in which you then become holy and then you never sin again, called sinless perfectionism. Most popular by probably Joseph Fletcher the Wesleys of the early 18th century. And so that became very popular and such. And it's kind of a neat thing. You know, you get to a place you don't sin anymore. And when I've talked to people who believe that, I said, well, what about this? Well, we don't call that sin. Here's a newsflash. I never called it sin to begin with. I'm just honest enough to say, wait a minute, I do that. You know, but the problem is that people want to somehow be seen as holy before God and all that they do. The great news is, according to the Scriptures, we are seen by God as perfect, glorified in Him. In fact, the blood of Jesus Christ has covered all of that, and He's taken us. So when the accuser comes and accuses us, what does our advocate do? He intercedes for us. So this is it, and I would say at the same time that throughout this whole process, the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness with our spirit that we're God's child. Now, with our spirit is not the same as to our spirit. People say, "Well, I had the prompting of the Holy Spirit bearing witness inside of me that I'm His." No, it's alongside that idea of with our spirit, both our being or who we are and the Holy Spirit bear witness that we're His child. People are looking for an inner feeling. You're going to find it, but it may not always be of God. So be very careful of it. Not to know that God doesn't do marvelous things, not that there's great feeling involved in all of these things as well, but we must separate that from what the truth of the Scripture says and label those things as the Bible labels them and not give our own definitions. So I would say from that point, the sealing of the Spirit, we are sealed to guarantee our secure delivery to God. So in one sense, ultimately, there's no if, ands, or buts about it, according to Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. We will be presented before God as fully delivered in Him, sealed. A secure position in Christ. That's not a matter of, you know, Do I have to wonder about this? He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. In fact, he uses the word for earnest. God has given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest. Now, we just had a real estate dealing. We sold our house and bought a townhome. And in order to be considered a potential buyer for our new place, we had to put so much money as an earnest to guarantee we'll follow through. Now, if we chose to back out, what would happen to that earnest money? It's gone. So the way in which I think I like the writer's using it, because he's saying the Holy Spirit's putting his own person and character on the line, that if he doesn't fulfill that which he promised to, he ceases to be who he is. His own character is on trial here, in a sense. So he guarantees he's going to bring us to that point of delivery secure in him. Now, we would say there's a process here called the indwelling of the Spirit as a present and permanent possession. Again, we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, and Romans 11. But also, we would go back up here to this 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, if you have not been baptized by the Spirit, you are not His. So he gives it to that kind of language through us. But the indwelling of the Spirit, every believer is indwelt. Now, what we find down through history is people will say, well, you need more of the Holy Spirit. I don't find any quantifying modifiers anywhere within the Scriptures to say you get like half now, you know, a little bit each month, and you wait for the big, big one, and then you do all these other things. The indwelling of the Spirit happens at the moment a person believes. All of this begins here. Now we're indwelt permanently. Now we're not, again, we're going to be talking about other sections as well. So I think we have that there. I've used this to talk about the slotted line, and it should be kind of like this. Because that's really the walk in which we have. Now, I've used this phrase, filling of the Spirit, because it occurs often, mostly in the book of Acts, but it also is found for us in Ephesians 5:18. 5:18 is the only place where we have a command to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you look at all the occurrences of it in the book of Acts, what criteria had to be met for the recipient to be filled with the Spirit? Anybody? This is interactive. What threshold did they need to meet? What obedience did they have to do in order to be filled with the Spirit in all of the book of Acts? Well, they had to be believers, yes. But there was nothing beyond that. They didn't say, and they purified themselves, and they began to relinquish themselves over to God. What you find is a person was there doing, you know, speaking, all of a sudden, bam, filled with the Spirit. Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaims a great message that was far beyond his ability. Trust me. This is a fisherman. But he's far beyond, but he's filled with it. So I would say there seems to be two different types. A sovereign work of God providing a special enablement for special times. That would be the book of Acts. Those things occur. The overall character of a person is controlled by the Spirit, usually Acts 3:6-13, commonly used, Ephesians 5:18, may be referring to our own spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. Note, both filling and baptism took place on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. There's been some writing that's been done on whether the filling of the Spirit takes place because of that which is spoken of in Ephesians 5:18, it may be referring to being filled in your human spirit by walking according to the Spirit, in obedience to the Spirit. Those kind of synonymous phrases may be the same as being filled. Here's the thing. If being filled is being totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, think about this. If it's being totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, how in the world does He ever give us the control back? I mean, if we give Him control and He is in control of all things in our life, what a fool to give it back to us. In a sense, I believe that's not referring to, I'm totally controlled by the Spirit. Why? So being totally controlled by the Spirit, I'll ever sin again? So be careful about how you look at that, and it's worth investigating. Correct. But it means according to, and we use the word control because we see drunkenness, and we can talk about that. It's a whole bunch of papers we did on. But the filling of the Spirit and the walk with Him is a sporadic thing. We like to think we're slowly progressing upward. But there are days when you're heading down, it doesn't look up. Does it? Are we always walking in accordance to God's word? Do we ever fail? Do we ever stumble? Do we ever sin? Well, yeah, we do. But the idea is that God desires that we just learn from it, confess, begin to walk in obedience, and it should be sort of an upward thing, you know. As a young man, I was overseas in the Philippines on R&R from the line off of Vietnam, and I was talking to a family, and I said, but here's the bad thing. The further I walk, the farther I can fall. And this wise missionary said, yeah, but it also means that the further you go and the closer you walk, the more you're less apt to do that because you now know more about and walking with God in obedience. And I thought, well, I'm glad you think of it that way. But that's really what we desire to do, isn't it? We desire to be pleasing to God. We don't desire to do something stupid. It just happens. But I want to show, this is where we're sealed by the Spirit. We're going to be presented. This is a jagged line. I didn't, not an artist. I did with the best I could. But that's what the idea of being filling, the idea of walking in obedience, walk by means of the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. All those things, I think, are there. Okay? Now, I would say at this gradual climbing, slotted line, you know, represents the ups and downs of a believer as he or she moves towards spiritual conformity to his or her perfect position in Christ Jesus. That's really what we're about. That's what we want to instill with people. I tell Ephesians 2:8 and 9, boy, that's here. Ephesians 2:10, that's all of this. This is that we should walk in it. Is it automatic? If it was automatic, it would just be one line. And all of this would be gone. We would now be in a state of perfection the moment we believed. Now, again, some people would state that, but I think, you know, just because they don't live in Egypt doesn't mean they don't live in denial. That doesn't seem to be what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach us clearly that there's this all these other things we're to be about, and God is desiring that we walk in accordance to His Word. The more we can know. But this gradual climbing slotted line, just as an example, represents that spiritual ups and downs that we will have. You know, and we want to do better at it. I tell potential leaders, I said, you know, the hardest thing for leaders to do is make decisions. Because we don't want to make a decision that's not going to be absolutely right. So I tell students, I said, make decisions, just improve your average. Just do better at it. But if you never do anything for God and never make a decision, you'll always be sort of trying to just stay safe so that you don't get into any kind of problem. God desires us to be risk takers for Him. Step out there as such. I love it that Ken was telling about his experience in seminary. Mine was before I got to seminary. I was in Bible college. The first day of Bible college, I got there early. I'd just gotten out of the Navy. Got there early in Dr. Willard Aldridge's class of salvation. Sat there in the front row, and I was just so proud. I was there. I made it to Bible college. On probation, because I didn't do well in college before I joined the Navy. Because that's why I joined the Navy. It's either that or get drafted. This was in the 60s, and you got drafted, and it doesn't sound as glorious as you might think. It's not like the baseball draft, honest. But the idea is that I sat there, and I remember Dr. Aldridge said something about, well, this is exegesis. And I tell you what, my first thought was, why would they do that to Jesus? Kid you not. And fortunately, God gave me the presence of mind not to raise my hand. Not to raise my hand. Because moments later, he talked about eisegesis. And again, the same thought was, why would they do that to Jesus? I was right off literally off the boat. I'd spent 13 months on the Enterprise with a squadron, and we had a Bible study next to my bunk every night, about five, and it ended up about eight of us having Bible study every night. A great walk with God, probably the sweetest fellowship, except this group. I mean, this is the next group. But the idea is that it's walking with God, and we don't always know all the fancy terms and all the rest, but we want people to understand that this walk with God, that the Spirit is involved in it all the way through. It's not like He gives you this and then leaves you alone. He's there to walk with us, to be, in a sense, indwelling us, sealed by Him, baptized by Him into the work, into the body of Christ, and also the filling or being persuaded that He's the one who brings us through all these things as well. We've shared with people, it isn't that you need more of the Spirit needs more of us. I mean, that's sort of a no-brainer. And when I was raised Pentecostal, and people would pray that they'd receive more of the Holy Spirit, and pray. And these were godly people who sought to be holy. I mean, they really did. They were not insincere, you know, other things. These were godly people. This was my grandmother and my grandfather that were there every Sunday praying. And their services would last 2 to 3 hours. And when, as a young man, they would ask me to preach, and they would, you know, it would take all day, you know. And when I was preaching in Trinidad, Tobago, at a Pentecostal church one time, the guy says, the preacher preaches 2 hours. If you don't take 2 hours, I'll finish. Okay. Which for most of us, if somebody gave us 2 hours, we'd use it, wouldn't we? Yeah, that's terrible to say. But the other thing is that the Spirit-led walk, this idea of Galatians 5:16, involves allowing the Holy Spirit to be in our lives all He desires to do in any particular point, or our growing in grace and knowledge. The results, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Sometimes this is called the Spirit-controlled life in Romans. So I think that's all part of what He desires to do, and I think all of this is involved in it. I think we need to be more submissive, but also in a sense, if He is indwelling us, and the word for indwelling there is the same thing, the where He dwells within us is the same word that they use for the most holy place. He considers that which is where we regenerated, that part of us that becomes His, we drag Him through sin because of our flesh and all of the stupid decisions we make. And I think that's a terrible thing to even think about. You know, it's kind of like, you know, would you want your mother to see you doing that? Well, no. I've been embarrassed enough in my life. But we don't mind the Holy Spirit seeing it, and that's troublesome. I don't think we really grasp the enormity of what that means in the life of a believer. It's easy to say, well, I'd rather not do it, and as long as nobody knows, nobody's hurt. The indwelling Spirit. He doesn't go away while you do something stupid and come back later. He's there. And most of us have the idea about praying is, pray. I'm giving God information, and if I didn't tell Him, He wouldn't know. Most people think prayer is that. But it isn't. Like a parent wants to know the heart of a child, so God wants us to know, expose our heart before Him, so that we begin to see ourselves and begin to trust Him more and more along the way. So the Spirit-led walk is part of that. I would also say at the same time that ultimately at this moment of time and the rapture occurs, the believer is given a glorified body to match his or her spiritual identity. That's a wonderful thing to do. We are going to have a glorified body. John G. Mitchell was my favorite professor at Multnomah. When I met him, he lived to be like 97. He was born in the early 1890s, one of the first graduates of Dallas Seminary. And he was my professor at Multnomah. And he would always look at the group of students. He says, and I look at all of you, and I'm saying that God's going to give you a new body. And he says, and I thank God He's going to do that for you. He says, you need one. He says, and I know you're looking back at me and saying, ditto, brother. An old Scotsman born between Scotland and England on a fishing village, a great man of God, had the honor to have known him all those years as well. But this is part of what the work is. And then I would go to, finally, the other ministries we have. He's our comforter. He's our teacher. He's our intercessor. And He's the giver of spiritual gifts. He's the one who sovereignly gives the spiritual gifts to every believer. And I do a whole series on spiritual gifts based on what Dr. Rodmacher used to do. He did a great presentation on spiritual gifts, and I've adapted that over the years as well. But the idea of spiritual gifts, I've taught it many times in churches, and I said, how many believe God has given every believer a spiritual gift? How many believe God has given you a spiritual gift? 4 people raise their hand. Probably one of the great deficiencies in the body of Christ today is they don't understand the idea of spiritual gifts. How do I fit? How do I minister to the body of Christ? How do I contribute in a godly way that builds up the body? And I, you know, it's like we all want to be the mouth or the eyes and the ears, but God uses every part of the body to accomplish His desires. Okay. So that's really where we're at with it. Do you guys have any questions? You can turn on the lights if you want. Do you guys have any questions about this or any comments you want to make? This is just a simple way of looking at it and a brief way as such. Now I'm blind. Yes.
The regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you have that happening prior to salvation?
No. No, at the moment. When a person is saved, the regeneration occurs. Yeah, I made the point. It is when a person believes, at that moment they're regenerated by the Spirit. They're born again. It's hard to put things in a chart where it doesn't overlap with each other and sort of interfere. Yeah, regeneration is not prior to believing. I think the idea of why generation is put in that place is because of a logical argument, not a biblical argument, that a person is so utterly unable to respond, they interpret total depravity as total inability, and they have to have that happen. But get this. Why would Satan blind the eyes of people who have no eyeballs? I got to tell you, it's a real futile error. It's like, well, he just doesn't know. What kind of an argument is that? But he does, because unless we do see and respond. So regeneration is, if regeneration is necessary, now they drive that analogy from the idea of being dead. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Absolutely. That's why we need life. But it doesn't mean we can't respond, and that's what God has said. God would not give all these commands and all of these things about believing if it wasn't possible. Otherwise, He's dangling a carrot over people that are heading to hell in a mean, malicious way. And that's not the God of Scripture that I read. Good question. Yeah, yes?
Grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah. Grieving is more of that which we do that we ought not to be doing. Quenching is not doing that which God has clearly shown us to do. One is involving ourselves that is, you know, this is the Holy Spirit's going, oh, oy vey, look what this dude is doing. Grieves him. But quenching is when God is directing and we go, no. We're putting off what He's already told us to do. One is guilty of doing it deliberately. The other one is guilty by omission, not following. That's how I define the two. Yeah. I think if we have, there are many times that we grieve the Spirit, obviously, and probably more times than we'll ever be aware of in this side of glory. We don't really understand all the things that we do that is sin. You know, we think we're doing well if we keep away from seven of the Big Ten. I won't tell you the three that I'm trying not to know. Yeah. But I mean, we think we're doing well. But yet, I believe God is waiting to, He wants that sensitivity that says, well, that was sin too. That was sin. And that's the amazing thing. That's a grieving. I think quenching is when He's clearly given direction. We're clearly wanting to do that. And then we go, nah, I just don't want to do it. I don't want to trust You for that. I can't do it. I can't do that. And I think we quench it, yes.
Is there a difference in walking according to the Spirit or by the means?
I see them as synonymous terms. I see them very much of the same way. Yeah. The idea that allowing the Holy Spirit to direct and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So we walk according to it. Now, what has God given us as a barometer, as a guide for whether walking in the Spirit? He's given us His Word. I think people go, well, I'm waiting for the Spirit to tell me what to do. You know, hello. Remember I said a few years back, if you want to hear God speak, what? Read your Bible. If you want to hear His voice out loud, read the Bible out loud. You know, it's His Word. That's, and I think about it. Well, I know I like the Bible, but couldn't You give me more? What I hear God telling me is, you idiot, you don't even know what I've given you. Why would I give you more? Be in it. God uses that Word. And as a young man, there was a thought I had many, many years ago, and it was the way in which the Holy Spirit communicates to us is in Bible. And if we know two verses, His instructions to me is, move now. Don't do it. Whereas the more I know God's Word, He's able to use the vocabulary of the Scriptures to bring to mind in my life, this is what I ought to be doing. This is what is pleasing to God. This is where I should be. Yeah. Hope that helps a little bit. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, you know, here, I would say this. Almost all theology throughout the history of the church has been backed into. Okay? Almost all theology is a reaction against something that was wrong. Nobody did a systematic, nobody thought about the deity of Jesus Christ until some numbskull said, Jesus is not God. There he is. You know, and we begin to develop, well, what is it? What is he then? We never really developed through exegetical method those things, so we backed into it. We would not have brought up the idea of spiritual gifts had it not been. Now, I seem to see, and it may be just my perception, that when the translations changed from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit, it became more, well, I can deal with that. But I don't want to deal with the Holy Ghost because it's too much like those people. But they made us aware of spiritual giftedness and made us examine the text. What does it really say about it? You know, not just anything and everything goes. They also have a sense, and Pentecostals have a great sense of wanting to be holy. They really do want to be pleasing to God. Now, my grandfather, I would question that sometimes because he was just, he barked a lot of things. But my grandmother, dearest lady on the planet, she just loved the Lord. She always left me notes. This is how you can be baptized with the Spirit, Stephen. And she, I would still find them if I, you know, an old Bible I've had because I kept them and all the rest. She just dearly loved. She was wanting to. But I think that sensitivity to the work of the Spirit we would not have had had they not done that. I think the idea of recognizing the indwelling portion of it, other than a doctrine, but really there. And I think the idea of really wanting to do that which is pleasing to God in a walk of holiness. You know, even lordship people, they really want to live holy. You know, my wife said to somebody the other day, they just have to work harder. But I do think that it's something that we ought to learn from. And I've learned from them. You know, I was raised Pentecostal until we moved to Southern California. And then we became, then went to a Presbyterian church for like 2 weeks. And they'd come out with this new Revised Standard Version. And my mother just dropped us off. She goes, well, any place that wouldn't use this Bible, the regular Bible you already own, we're not going there. So they sent us to a Southern Baptist church. And there I was raised and, you know, became a believer during those times. In 1964, I became a believer in high school. So, yeah, it's those kinds of things. But, yeah, we owe a lot to them and well. I have great friends. I used to be a member of the Society for Pentecostal Studies. Historically, I've given conferences on history of Pentecostalism to Pentecostals. And they're like, wow, we didn't know this. Great people, really are. I don't mean to diminish that at all. But again, all of these things, now what draws us together is not really our common area of this, which I think we'd have agreement on. It is this idea that salvation is a free gift, and that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, without works, before, after, during, or whatever else to validate or to prove it. That's really what sets us apart. My last pastor, I had these two sisters, widowed sisters, that would come. And because I said it's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, they would tell all their friends, you ought to come to our church, it's reformed. And the people in the church went, they don't hear you very well, do they? And I go, guess not. They stayed there all the years I was there. They just didn't get it. But because I said that, it meant kinsmen. Yes.
Question from Paul. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us,
right,
and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The question is the Holy Spirit the seal, or is he the sealer, or how does all that work?
You know, when it comes to the work of the Godhead, you'll find a lot of things overlapping. You know, the Old Testament said, we assume it's God the Father saying, I will dwell in the humble and contrite heart. That's the Father. Just like we always assume in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. That's the Father. I mean, we all know that. Until we get to John 1, and we go, wait a minute. So is that contradictory? No. It's for the revelation, progressively revealing that the one who did it was Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, I think, is somewhat used the same way. This idea that He is the seal. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, but also God is the one who does it. And now, when it gets to how the Trinity work, I'll leave that to greater minds than mine.
A specific question, is He the seal or the sealer?
He's both.
Okay.
Both.
That's what I preach Sunday. I'm glad to know.
Note to self, if I agree with Paul, he is right. Good question. Yes, Nate.
Does the Holy Spirit have any role in the unbeliever's life leading to salvation aside from conviction?
I would say illuminating. I should have included that there, of bringing us to further understanding who Jesus is. Yeah, of His words and all that. Yeah, convincing us is another way I say it. Convincing us of the veracity, the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Yeah, good point. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. If I say something, I get in trouble.
Ray's observation is very, very pointed, because we do have a lot of terminology that we're beginning to use, that churches are using in this postmodern period, and in the seeker and all the other things as well. But, you know, when it comes, like I said, there's a whole series I do on spiritual gifts and the reason why certain things are no longer as necessary as the others were, etc. I think that's valid. Now, I wouldn't be, some people says, give me back up. Dr. Rodmacher said all spiritual gifts eventually will cease. All of them. There won't be any need for hope when we're in the presence of Christ. We won't have any need for faith. It'll be fulfilled. But what is the one thing that Paul says in Corinthians that's going to endure forever? Love. Because we'll always have that. So I think he pointed out in a way that eventually all of these are going to peter out. No offense to Peter. You know, all of them are going to phase out. So don't get all concerned about doing what or where. But even those that would hold to, I believe that these, let's say like the gift of languages, because it is unlearned languages. It's not babbling. Unlearned languages. If you have that ability to give unlearned languages, great. But, you know, if they do it in the parameters the way it says to be exercised, it's going to make a difference. You know, somebody going to interpret. You know, somebody just gives something, and if somebody spoke in a language that I didn't understand, I would be, or let's give you an example. When I'm in Jordan, you know, I've tried to say good morning in Arabic, and every group corrects me because that's not the way they say it in Egypt. That's not the way they say it in Iraq. That's not the way they say it in Syria. So I just say, good morning. It's just easier, and let the translator deal with it. But the idea is that it doesn't benefit anybody. If you just think of it just with common sense, if somebody's speaking something and nobody understands, if I came in and spoke in a language that none of you understood, I could speak it slower, louder. Would it make any difference? It really wouldn't. So be careful about it. And so it's a sign of knowledge. I speak in a language that nobody gets. I don't see that as edifying to God. So just be careful of it. I mean, you know, this is not burn into the stake time. Though target practice is fun, but not that fun. Yes, Steve.
You know, your dotted dash line there?
Yeah.
We always draw that line like that. Mm-hmm. It's the Dow. Stock exchange for the last 100 years.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yes.
What would Solomon's look like?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm wondering,
where do you,
anything in particular has helped you? Any good books?
Speak
to that line heading.
Well, you know, what I find is, what helps me try not to do this are all the warning passages that we have, let's say, like in the book of Hebrews, like in other New Testament passages, or even the parables that Jesus gave about rewards and loss of rewards and all those things, we ought to take those seriously. You know, I find that even people who hold to what we call a free grace gospel, that don't believe in rewards and loss of rewards, they're just one theology away from slipping out of that to a works. Because if you don't know where to put the if conditional clauses, and here's a newsflash, over 50% of first class conditional clauses are not positive. It's still unclear. Over 50%, not 100% of them are sent. Over 50% of them, according to some work that people have done, are not. So, you know, because the first class conditional clause is, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Any takers? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, any takers? Those are both first class conditional clauses. But yeah, those are the things I would drive people to and say, so it means that there's an area not being taught about what it is to live a godly life toward reward and loss of reward. I have a friend that says, rewards are all self-centeredness. I said, no, think about reward as a greater capacity to give God glory. As a three-year-old, when we see the innocence of that, praising God, wow. But when you see a man or a woman like 80 or 95 in that range that have lived a life of godliness, think about how they can give glory on a vast greater level, so it is as a reward. Have a greater capacity to give Him glory. Not, well, look at me, you've got a badge this big, I've got a badge this big. You know, I have 3 medals in my life from the military. 2 from Vietnam and 1 for good conduct. Everybody got that one, you know. So I'm thinking, yeah, wow, I've got a good conduct medal. And you go, well, everybody got that if they breathe. But you see, but it's not that idea. It's the idea that if I am given a responsibility in the kingdom, it's a greater capacity to give Him glory. There's not a self-centeredness to it. And too often people look at that because they hear us talk about it. Well, you're just doing it for the reward. Well, yes, I am. But that reward is in faithfulness. Now, on the other hand, if we do it for gain or applause, what does the Scripture teach us? Enjoy that applause, dude. That's all you're going to see of that. So it's like, wait a minute, I not only have to do the right thing, I have to do the right thing with the right attitude. Well, this is getting tougher all the time. But I like his disciples when Jesus, they said, how often should we forgive? He said, 70 times 7. And all the disciples says, crud, now we'd have to know math. I hate that. Kenny.
I would say that the conviction of the Spirit, the more of the Word of God.
Yes.
The more Spirit.
Oh, absolutely.
But is He convicting other ways? Like
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, all of those things are there. Not just in this idea of personal conviction. He is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But He's also convicting the world by showing that all of His creation shouts out His character. All of those things. And we worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that alone judges us. Yeah, all those things. Absolutely, Kenny. Good point. Yes?
What's your preference on Ephesians 5:18?
Well, my difficulty with it is that of all the occurrences of the term, except for Ephesians 5:18, it's a supernatural work of God sovereignly. So I'm leaning toward this idea that it's in our human spirit that we are submitting to the work of the Spirit and we walk by means of the Spirit. Not that I'm filled in a supernatural way with the Spirit as such. Control, like I said, my problem with the control issue is if I'm totally controlled by the Spirit and I give Him total control, how do I ever get control back if, you know?
I think, Steve,
so, yes.
Yeah. When he's in the context of alcohol, and so when someone drinks, they're letting the alcohol increasingly control them. But they can change that. In other words, there's the human will is still involved. So I see a parallelism between instead of letting alcohol fill you and control you, let the Holy Spirit do it. We have a problem with understanding the role of alcohol. And, you know, in letting that, we're still in control in a sense.
Yeah. Sailors don't know anything about alcohol, so I just thought I'd let you know. But if you go back to verse 15 in Ephesians 5. See that when you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeem in the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, and so on and so forth. So he's saying there, and then on and on it says, by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks always for the things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So, you know, like I said, I have no problem with that. I don't think he's pressing the idea that, you know, don't drink. He would say don't drink and drive, but that was not an issue. But yeah, it's worth looking at. I said it's a long work. We did a series on this at Chafer Seminary, probably, I want to say 92, 93, somewhere in there. And all of those are published. Different views were given, and they were, I think, very thoughtfully done. Again, this is not an issue of which I was separated over. This is not an issue that you might throw things. That may be it. But I think it's worth looking at. Good question. Any other question? Plus, I have no idea what time it is and what time I'm supposed to stop. Huh? No kidding. What a deal is that? Yes?
Sean asked about the Pentecostal.
Uh-huh.
Doesn't the fact that their gospel is so far off the rails
Well, no. What I was saying, I am not saying that because that we ought to look at their experiences. What I'm saying is that because they have a desire to do this and this, it pointed us that we still need to have a desire to do that, even though they did the wrong thing. Yeah. And it wasn't that because they have an emotionalism as such. It meant that we really ought to be sensitive about it. And we should not discredit people that have emotions. You know, a friend of mine did a thing on anthropopathism. You know, does God have emotions? Well, you know, it seems to be all the way through he does. Now, again, ascribing human characteristics to God, he's the one that said it. Now, what he means by that, we have to wait and ask and so on. But yeah, good question. Yeah. But we have to know that Pentecostalism started in 1901, January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osmond in Topeka, Kansas. No reflection on Topeka, Kansas. Honest. Charles Fox Parham, and he took it to Houston, and from Houston, William Seymour took it to Los Angeles on Bonnie Bray Street with these two single women, had him there to preach and do those things. They rented a room in that little house, and I've been to it. They then moved to a little livery stable down on what is now called Azusa Street. Well, what used to be called Azusa Street. It's now part of the Japanese Cultural Center, and there's just a plaque that says, this is where Azusa Street used to be. It was only one block long to begin with. But in 1959, Pentecostalism, that experience began to be expressed with Episcopalians and began the charismatic movement. And the priest that was Episcopalian there, they sent him to another place up in the Northwest and said, don't do this again. Even though he didn't do it, people in his church did. And then the Catholic charismatic came in 1967 at Duquesne. And then the second, what we call the third wave, began with Peter Wagner, probably in the late 70s or 80s, and has gone from there. And then everything has gone, Molly bar the door from there. All kinds of other things. So.
They have pretty good music.
They do have music. That's true. That's true. But I also like the Moody Blues. And so, and believe me, there's no spiritual value in that, you know, unless you're on the threshold of a dream. Let me digress. Or as one guy says, thinking is the best way to travel. Wow. In the 60s, it really sounded profound. Since then, I've tried to be more biblical on these ones here. What can I say? It was a fun time. Yes?
I'm not quite sure what to make of this, but I think... not what I'm about to say.
Okay.
But there's a sense in which the reaction to the charismatic movement has been a distillation of Christianity down to simply facts that are acknowledged.
Correct.
And
yeah.
The reality of a relationship with God is totally dismissed.
Yeah.
That's not important. It's just a matter of what you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And it returns, I think, John 5:39. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so there's something of that I feel... in responding to charismatics, that some churches have lost the real visceral relationship.
I think you're absolutely right. I have been blessed to preach in many Pentecostal churches the grace message, and I find many of them are beginning to slowly understand. I say, well, yeah, there's my grace. One of my best friends, We walked through the front door of Bible College together. I mean, exactly the same time his wife left, dropped him off, Shan dropped me off. We went through the front door. We've been best friends ever since. That was 1972. And he's an Assemblies of God pastor. Believes in eternal security, salvation by grace, all those things. He just believes that, you know, there's a gift, not the baptism of the Spirit, because he believes that happens at salvation. All the right things. He just believes in certain gifts. Now he's my brother. I love him. So I preached in his church just a couple years ago. I was down there in San Diego for ETS, actually. And that's when Grudem gave his famous message. I think I was the only free grace in the entire room at the time. Everybody else was going, yeah, lynch him. Priest Calvin. So I hope that helps. Yeah, good thoughts.